he's something like a powerful angel. These false teachers, ranging from Arians to Jehovah's Witnesses, have claimed this. And the core of this misunderstanding rests on the word firstborn. Now, the Greek word used here for firstborn is prototokos. And while it can mean first chronologically, like the first to come out of a mother's womb, it can also mean first in rank. What do I mean by that? Well, let's turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, starting in verse 20. Verse 20. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. With whom my hand will be established, my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him, and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So we see in verse 20, he's talking about David, my servant. This is really messianic language. And then we see in verse 27 that God is saying, I shall make him my firstborn. Now, was David the firstborn of his family? No, he was the youngest of his family. You see that in 1 Samuel 16:11. We see this idea of rank rather than chronology in Exodus 4:22, when God tells Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Was Israel the first nation? So what it's really getting at is it's not first in chronology, but first in rank, chief, above. And then we see here the firstborn of creation, that the word of there can be vague. It might be better to translate it as over. And there are certain phrases that using of that don't mean you're part of the group, but you're over the group. For instance, if I say I am the coach of a basketball team, does that mean I go out on the court and play basketball? No, it means I'm over the team directing them. Or if we say the president is the commander-in-chief of the military, does that mean he is part of the military and going to execute missions? No, it means he's over it. So what this passage is getting at is that Jesus is first in rank. He is supreme over creation. Firstborn of creation means he is over it. He rules over it. And are we just manipulating God's word to get the meaning that we want of it? No, we are not. This understanding is consistent with the next verse or the next phrase. If it wasn't consistent, it'd be nonsensical, right? If we translated it as, because Jesus was created first, because of that, all things were created by him, that makes no sense. But if we say, because Jesus is over all creation, because he is above all creation, he created everything, then that makes sense. So even internally, that follows. So we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and then we go to, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So Paul's really explicit here, right? He's saying, in the heavens, on earth, things you can see, things you can't see. Christ created everything. We also see that he's paying special attention to the spiritual realm with the phrases thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. Now, the exact differentiation between these four is not fully known by us, but we do know for sure that rulers and authorities refer to evil spirits based on Paul's other writings. For instance, if we turn to Ephesians, which we noted before, was written around the same time period as this book. If we go to Ephesians, we'll start in chapter 3, verse 10. It says this, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So we see here, rulers and authorities are associated with heavenly places. They're spiritual beings. And if we go forward a few chapters to Ephesians 6, Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So we see in Ephesians 3, Ephesians 6, that thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities refer to spiritual beings. Now why would Paul put an extra emphasis there? Well, if he's addressing false teaching about worship of angels in chapter 2, then what he's saying is for those pursuing experiences with angels, they're really inferior to Christ because Christ created them. And we see that explicitly in other passages throughout Scripture. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. We'll go ahead and read that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." What Paul is really getting at is, why do you seek experiences with angels when Christ is above the angels? But again, he created everything, right? Physical and non-physical. And so when we look at the creation of God, whether we look outward at all the galaxies or inwards at the molecular level, the atoms, quarks and everything else in there, we can't help but be reminded of the psalm. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him." This Jesus is all-powerful. This Jesus created everything in the universe, everything in the heavens. And we see all things have been created through him and for him. So we see that creation was made through Christ, but it is also for him. It's meant to glorify Jesus. It's not meant to glorify itself. And then we get to verse 17. "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus is before all things. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that Christ is eternal. He's outside of time. It tells us he's outside of his creation. And again, we see this through other scripture, like John 1, 1 through 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we see it in John chapter 8, verse 58, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he tells them, "Before Moses was," or "before Abraham was, I am." So Jesus existed before the creation. He's eternal. And then we see the phrase, "and in him all things hold together." All things hold together. This tells us something else about Jesus. Something else about Jesus. It shows us that not only did Jesus create it, but he is continually involved in his creation, caring for it, sustaining it. We read in Matthew 10, 29, "And not one sparrow falls outside of the Father's will." So Jesus is holding together his creation. And then we go to verse 18. "He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." So he is the head of the body. And we see that that body is the church, ecclesia, the called out ones. So that's what the Greek word means. And if he's the head of the body, well, we know the body cannot operate without the head. The head tells the body what to do. Christ is the rightful leader of the church. Not the Pope. Not any other religious leader. Christ is the head of the church. And we see that he is the beginning of the church, the firstborn from the dead. So firstborn again means rank. He is over the church. But it also has this idea of beginning, because it says explicitly he is the beginning. Christ started the church. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15, and it talks about how Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. So we see that Jesus at his resurrection set the stage for us to be resurrected. Now there were other resurrections in the Bible. We know Lazarus was resurrected, but he died again. Jesus resurrected to never die again. In the same way, we know that there's this promise to Christians that we will be resurrected just like him. So when it says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is what it is getting at, is that he is over the church, he was resurrected, he defeated death, and because of that, we can be resurrected. He is the beginning. Christ builds his church. We see that in Matthew 16:18. Christ said, I will build my church on this rock, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Again, this is showing Christ is supreme over everything, over physical creation, over everything we discussed in the verses 15 and 16, and he's over the church. He has first place in the church, he has first place in his creation. Then we go to verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, if we presuppose that the Colossian heresy was Gnostic, so we talked about that's one theory, that the false teaching invading the church at Colossae was Gnosticism, or maybe an early form of it. They believed a few different things. They believed that physical matter was bad. They believed that divinity was spread out in emanations across creation, and they believed secret knowledge was necessary to be saved. And when we read this verse, that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, it's directly attacking the idea that divinity is scattered among different emanations. Paul is saying that the fullness of deity exists in Jesus. Jesus is fully God. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Then we go to verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. So let's break down this sentence. First, we need to understand what reconciliation is. And reconciliation is the turning of enemies into friends. And what's interesting about this reconciliation, the reconciliation we have with God, is that it is not the offending party offering anything, but God actually offers the sacrifice of his Son to bring forth that reconciliation. It's opposite of the way it normally is, where the offending party needs to approach and begin the reconciliation process. God does it differently. He reconciles us to him. Now that we understand what reconciliation is, another interesting thing to note here is the word used. So we see reconciliation mentioned in other verses in the New Testament. For instance, in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 28. So I'm just going to read one of these. I'll read Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now that word for reconciled used here in Romans and in 2 Corinthians is the Greek word katayaso. In Colossians, it's a different word. The word in Colossians adds a prefix, apo, A-P-O, so that the word is apokatayaso. What does that prefix do? That prefix intensifies the meaning, showing that what God accomplished is a complete reconciliation. It's a reconciliation that lacks nothing. In other words, Christ is sufficient for full peace with God. We lack nothing from the true gospel. And we see here in Colossians, Paul likes to intensify some words. We saw last week, he didn't use the normal word for knowledge, gnosis, he used epignosis. And we see here, he didn't use the normal word for reconciliation. He used an intensified word, showing that the gospel is sufficient, showing that we get a complete reconciliation because of the Son. And the next thing we need to discuss is all things, because the phrase here says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. All things, what does that mean? Some heretics have tried to distort this passage to say that everyone gets saved. And that heretical teaching is known as universalism. And we know for sure that universalism is not being taught here due to verses 22 and 23. Where it says, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. You see, there's a condition there. But we also see that in other passages, there is God's judgment against evil. Not everyone is saved. We see that in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Where the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire. We see that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. So, reconciling all things, if it doesn't mean universalism, what does it mean? Well, the most common interpretation is that it's a cosmic reconciliation, meaning creation as a whole will be reconciled. It doesn't mean that relational reconciliation will happen with each individual human. Perhaps a way of looking at it is saying a house that was destroyed was rebuilt and restored. Does that mean every item in the house is the same way it was? Or does it just mean the house as a whole was rebuilt and restored? Well, the house as a whole. So in the same way, creation as a whole will be reconciled. And we'll go ahead and dig into that a little bit deeper. We know that reconciliation is realized when the new heaven and earth come. And we see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And then verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we know that this current fallen earth and heaven will pass away, and God will make a new one. But we also know reconciliation is accomplished when enemies are dealt with and put into subjection. Now in Colossians, it says, verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the verse says, things on earth or things in heaven. How would spiritual beings be reconciled? They can't be saved, right? Demons can't be saved. So what we see is that they are reconciled in the sense that they are put back in their proper place. They are put back under the Lord's feet so that they can no longer disturb the new creation. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15. So we just read that, talking about Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection, verses 20 through 24. Now we're going to read verses 24 through 28. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, So we see the authority and power, referring to the spiritual beings. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. So that's 1 Corinthians 15. I'm not sure if this all makes sense to you, so let's go ahead and try to look at it with some different words. Perhaps one way of thinking about it is that peace can happen one of two ways, right? You can have peace by turning an enemy into a friend, by reaching a treaty, or you can have peace by the utter defeat of the opposing enemies. So, one of those two ways is how you're going to be reconciled. At the end of time, all creation will be reconciled in the sense that the rightful order is realized, that Christ is king, and no enemies remain to oppose him. They are subdued. You can turn an enemy into a friend, like the gospel does for us, or you can take that enemy and strip him of his armor, crush his weapons, imprison him to never hurt anyone again, which is judgment in hell. But in the end, the universe will be at peace. The universe will be reconciled. The question is not if you will bow to Christ. The question is how. Will you bow as a son reconciled by Jesus' blood, or as a conquered enemy reconciled by force? And we also see here that, since it again says things in earth and things in heaven, God's going to reconcile it all. And again, for the Gnostics, if they believe that all matter is bad, that physical matter is bad, Paul is subtly saying that's not the case. God made us with physical bodies. That's a good thing. And so we see that this reconciliation comes through the blood of his cross. Jesus, our substitute. And Paul is actually going to talk about that more in chapter 2. So we will spend more time on exactly what that means when we get to chapter 2. But that is the meaning of the text from verses 15 through 20. Now I want to talk a little bit about the structure. Our English translation obscures some of this, but in the original Greek, there is a lot of repetition. There's a kind of a structure that's rhythmic and poetic. Like I said before, the general consensus among scholars is that this is a hymn, an early hymn of the church. So as a poetic writing, the structure of it can also have some meaning. And at the very least, we see two parallels. So verses 15 through 17 is one section, and verses 18 through 20 is another section, and they kind of mirror each other. So in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. Verses 15, the firstborn of all creation. Verses 18 through 20, the firstborn from the dead. And we see all things have been created through him. And we see in verses 18 through 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. So verses 15 through 17, verses as opposed to verses 18 through 20, what do we see? Well, we see it's placing verses 15 through 17, Jesus as Lord over creation. Over everything that's been created, Jesus is Lord. And then in verses 18 through 20, it's showing that Jesus is Lord of the new creation, of the church, of the people God has redeemed. So just by looking at the structure, we see that Paul is saying Jesus is Lord of the original creation, the first creation, and he is Lord of the new creation. Now some other scholars argue that the structure may not just be a parallelism, but rather a chiasmus or a chiastic structure. And that's just a fancy word for saying it's kind of a mirror structure. So the first phrase and the last phrase kind of mirror each other, and then in the middle is often the most important point. And so the scholars that say that the most important point, what we find in the middle, is verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So what we see is, if he is Lord over first creation, he's Lord over the church or new creation, he holds both the first creation, physical creation, and the church together. Christ is sustainer. Now the last thing I want to look at or for us to consider is the wisdom tradition. This is something some scholars have identified as a belief Jews had in the first century. So it's possible that some of the Jews in Colossae had this belief. And the writings of Paul in this section may have challenged that belief. So when we talk about Second Temple Judaism, what do we mean? Well, we mean after the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, they modified their religion. After the Second Temple was, or right when the Second Temple was being created, the practice of Judaism changed. They reinterpreted scripture. It was during this period that synagogues were built. And we don't see synagogues commanded in the scripture, but that's something that the Jews moved to do after captivity. And beyond that, there were other developments, like the developments of oral traditions that Jesus talked about and disproved throughout his ministry. And those oral traditions were the precursor to the Jewish Mishnah, or the Talmud. And also during Second Temple Judaism, there was development of messianic expectations. There was development of the belief of the resurrection, at least for the Pharisees. Now, before I get directly into the wisdom tradition, I do want to preface this with some notes. So just because the beliefs are Jewish in nature does not mean they are true. I want us to treat these beliefs that I'm about to share the same as we would Gnostic beliefs. They're false. We are discussing common beliefs in the historical context to show how Paul is correcting them. We know Jesus corrected his disciples who were Jewish many times, but just because something is Jewish doesn't mean it's true. And I know that some teachers can be wary of historical context sometimes, especially Second Temple Judaism, because they fear it would lead to the new perspective of Paul. So basically, some people take context and try to run with it so far that they say the Jews were right in their understanding, and that Paul is not really talking about justification of sins, but he's talking about how Jewish barriers or boundary markers weren't necessary. So we do want to guard against that. Having context doesn't mean we adopt a new belief system. Like I said, Jesus and the apostles corrected wrong beliefs throughout the New Testament. Justification is clearly taught in Scripture, especially in Colossians. We'll get there in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Again, as I said, some of these beliefs during Second Temple Judaism came from extra-biblical sources. So I would treat those as we would the sayings of Greek philosophers. Just because it's Jewish doesn't mean it's true. Those extra-biblical sources don't have any weight with us. We know that the source of our truth is the Bible, and that's where it needs to stay. Now, with that being said, let's go ahead and talk about the wisdom tradition. And that wisdom tradition can be summarized like this. Wisdom was present with God in the beginning, meaning wisdom is eternal. Wisdom was a personality, a person. And they start getting this from Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 31. So we'll go ahead and read that. You might see some of the language we see here in Colossians. Proverbs chapter 8, 22 through 31. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Now, who is this being talked about? Well, it's Lady Wisdom. So in Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman. But they start there, and then through the development of extra-biblical stuff, they come up with some other ideas. They say not only was wisdom present with God in the beginning and eternal, they say wisdom is directly associated with God, and they go so far as to say wisdom is actually the Jewish Torah. So to summarize the belief of this Jewish wisdom tradition, it's the belief that the Torah is not just God's revelation to the Jews, but that the Torah is uniquely powerful. It's so powerful that it is second only to God. They believed Judaism was supreme because the Torah was given specifically and only to the Jews. in the time of the Colossians, the attitude of the Jews may have been, if you really want to be wise, become a Jew. The Jews elevated their Torah above all. And what do we see happening in Colossians? Paul takes some of that language that he used and ascribes it to Jesus, and then he gives even better language to Jesus. So what Paul is doing is he is showing that Jesus is better even than the Jewish Torah. Paul, by using similar language, and then even loftier language, is saying Jesus surpassed and supersedes even their Torah. So what we learn here is that even a good thing can displace Christ. And we see this clearly in John chapter 5, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. So John chapter 5, starting in verse 39, says, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, you have the scriptures, you think you have everything, and yet you're ignoring me, which the scriptures talk about. The Jews thought their scriptures was everything they needed. In a sense, it was. But because they sought to strip Jesus out, they failed to recognize the truth of who Jesus is. Paul isn't developing Judaism more. What Paul is saying is that what the Jews elevated is subordinate to Christ. And what does that mean for us today? I think it could show that the Bible can be misused and idolized even today. The prosperity gospel shifts the focus from Christ to what's good for us. How can I have a better life? Mormons misuse the Bible to say there's three heavens. Some have used the Bible to support slavery. Now, is the Bible uniquely important to us? Is it God's special revelation to us? Yes, it is. We must read it in light of Christ. We must rightly divide the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15. We must not, we cannot strip the Bible of its author and subject, like the Jews tried to do. And so what we see throughout this passage, Colossians 1:15 through 20, is that Paul deals decisively with anything that might try to usurp Christ, whether it's Jewish or pagan in origin, whether angels or rules in the Torah. Paul is saying Christ is better. So in this passage, we know that God the Father saved us through Jesus. This passage tells us that Jesus is no ordinary man. He is no angel. He is not a superior created being. He is the Lord of all physical creation. He is the Lord, the master of the church. He holds the world together, and he holds the church together. We learn he is distinct from the Father, and yet he has all the same exact essence of the Father. He's fully God and fully human. Higher than the angels, he is over all things, and he is the source of our redemption. So what other possible benefits could we get from anyone or anything else? What will a special diet add to Christ? What will encounters with angels do for us that Christ has not done for us? Whatever we exalt, whatever false teachers try to teach us to exalt, even if it's a good thing, it pales in comparison to Jesus. And in the rest of Colossians, we'll see Paul warn about the following things that threaten to displace, diminish, and demote Jesus. These are the false teachings that Paul is warning against. He's warning against worship of angels in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. He's warning against following the Jewish law in Colossians 2, 16. Against asceticism in 2, 23. Against discipline in Colossians 2, verse 21. Paul is going to say all these things try to usurp Christ, but Christ is sufficient. We don't need these other things. If Christ created all things, then any created thing is subservient and less than him. And that leaves us with two questions to consider. The first is, who is Lord of your life? Who is controlling your life? And the second is, who or what is sustaining your life? Of what do you say, I can keep on going as long as X? Now, objectively and in reality, Christ is both Lord and sustainer, and yet we can live like he isn't. We can live arrogantly, rebelling against the rightful king, or we can submit and persevere in faith. What are some of the things that tempt us to give them control over us. Our selfish desires, science, politics, maybe religious teachers, physical regimens. Do they dictate how we live our life? What can we turn to sustain us? Family, philosophy, external affirmations. Now, some of these things are good things, but they shouldn't be controlling things. These good things should flow from obedience and gratitude to Christ. Should we obey our governments? Well, Romans 13:1, we are to submit to authorities. Mark 12:17, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Does exercise have some benefit? Yes, it does. In 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul says as much. But we can't rely on it and say that's going to give us a better life. That's going to hold our life together. We can't rely on the government or politics to say that's going to make our life full. The only thing that can make our life full is Christ. Is Christ Lord of our life? Master of a life that we're so focused on converting people to Christ? Or are we more focused on converting people to our political viewpoints or our theological preferences or any other preference we may have? Is our Lord our pride and ego, or is it Christ? What this passage forces us to confront is whether we recognize and submit to our Lord, relying solely on Him, or whether we say He is not enough, whether we turn to idols. It forces us to contemplate if we believe the truth of Christ alone. Christ alone, not Christ and something else. Jesus Himself told us, no one can serve two masters. It's in Matthew 6, verse 24. We can't let Christ and science control our life, or Christ and politics control our life. Christ must be Lord of our life. And Christ alone as sustainer. It's not Christ plus something else that gives us salvation or makes us fit. It's just Christ. Our Jesus is sovereign over all. There is no square inch or sphere of being where Christ is not sovereign. There is no other thing with more authority or more power. We need nothing else to save us. Nothing else to sustain us. No one else to follow. Christ is the remedy to the fall of man and the fall of creation. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, now is the time to turn from your sin and submit to Him as Lord. As we discussed, one day, cosmic reconciliation will happen. All will bow before Christ. We read in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus said in John 20:29, blessed is the one who believes and has not seen. So I want to end with the words of Peter in the sermon he gave to the Jews, and that's in Acts chapter 3. So we'll close with this passage in Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the deep theology and understanding of who Jesus, our Messiah, our Lord, is. We pray, Lord, that we would live like Jesus is our Lord, that we would put away idols. Lord, we pray that You would continue to sustain us, that You would fill us with knowledge of Your will, and we may live a life pleasing to You. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.